When I say it, I mean it. Let me tell you why. About a year ago, a little over a year ago, about 14 months ago, 6 days and 24 hours, 6 days and 23 hours, I think it was, my number three daughter and her husband and three children decided that he was going to change his occupation and that he would have to go to school. And so they moved in with us from California. They moved back to Cincinnati, and they've moved in with us. And they're living with us. So we have three children, ages 6, 3, and 1, or 6, 4, and 2, I guess, almost, right now living with us. And so when I say I'm glad to be here, I mean I'm glad to be here. I have to tell you about I've got a lovely wife, have four children. I've got a lovely wife I love dearly. I've got four children that I dearly love. I've got a beautiful daughter-in-law I dearly love. I've got seven grandchildren I dearly love. And I've got two sons-in-law, and I'm trying like everything to love them. You all know what that's like, don't you? I do love them, and they tolerate me. But it is good to be here. And I'll tell you more about my family as the week goes by. How many of you have your Bibles with you today? Do you have your Bibles? We used to be known as the people of the book, because everywhere people saw us, we had our Bibles, and they saw people carrying their Bibles into church. I want you to bring your Bible, because we will use it. This afternoon, I would hope that you would take just for the week, Lord willing, are going to be from the first few chapters of the book of Acts. Wrote an editorial about a year and a half ago, saying that our preachers need to take a fresh study of the book of Acts and get back to it. And then I decided I was a hypocrite if I didn't do it, so I started with you. Read the first chapter of the book of Acts in preparation for tonight. In 1975, I had the privilege of making a trip to what we call the Holy Land. And when you go to the Holy Land, you're shown many different things and you're told many different things about places that you go. But it all depends on who owns the site as to what you're told happened there. For instance, I have been to Bethlehem, and I have seen both places where Jesus was born, one owned by one religious group, another owned by another religious group. I have been to Jerusalem, and I have seen both places where Jesus was crucified, one owned by one group, another owned by another group. I have seen both places where his body was laid, one owned by one group, another owned by another group. But there is one place where you can go in that area of the world and know that Jesus was there. It's at a well just outside the city of Sychar at the foot of Mount Gerizim. There is no other well for miles around, so this has to be the place where the fourth chapter of John takes place, and Jesus had a conversation with a woman at a well. And it was fun to be on that site and think about what happened there so long ago. Now, back in that day, Israel was divided into three parts. There was Galilee to the north, full-blooded Jews lived there. There was Judea to the south, full-blooded Jews lived there. But right in the middle was this area known as Samaria, where a half-breed Jew lived. Jews and Samaritans do not get along. And oftentimes, when a Jew was traveling, and if he was going from Judea to Galilee, as Jesus and the disciples were on this occasion, or from Galilee to Judea, they would oftentimes cross over on the Jordan River, cross the Jordan, go up on the other side of the river to avoid Samaria, and then cross back over, many times going miles out of their way, just to avoid those people. But Jesus didn't have the same prejudices that other people have. And the fourth chapter, we find in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. Why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? Because there were people there who needed him. He had to go there. They get to a well about just outside the city of Sychar about noon. It's the sixth hour of the day, the scripture says. And I've always found this passage to be a little bit humorous. Think of it. 13 men traveling. They're in hostile territory, and notice what they do. They get to the well, they leave Jesus all alone, and it takes 12 men to go into town to get one man a cheese sandwich for lunch. Nobody stays to take care of Jesus. They're just concerned about themselves. While he's there, a woman comes to get water. Jesus begins a conversation with this woman. She is not surprised that a man would talk to her. That's happened many times in her life. But she is surprised because Jesus is a Jew. Jews and Samaritans do not get along. But this woman sees a look in Jesus' eyes and she knows that this man's different. Harlots are supposed to be good judges of human character, and although the Bible does not call her that, she is almost that. And a conversation takes place, and in this conversation, we find out a lot about the woman, but more importantly, we find out a lot about Jesus, and he's the one we're really interested in. So let's bow for a word of prayer as we look at this conversation. Father in heaven, guide us just now as we open your word. May we handle it correctly today in both the hearing and the proclamation. May this be a time when we'll grow together. May this be a time when we'll look at Jesus and see him in all his beauty, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing we see here is that Jesus knows all about this woman. Notice what he says to her. He says, go call your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you now have is not your, man you're now living with is not your husband. Talk about politically incorrect. Jesus doesn't worry about political correctness, does he? He goes right to the heart of the woman's problem. Now, some would assume this woman's been repeatedly divorced. I think I assume that this woman's been repeatedly divorced. Some would like to say that she's been five times widowed. I find that very unlikely. I cannot imagine any man marrying a woman who's had four husbands die and then sitting down and eating or cooking. Not going to happen, is it? No, more than likely, she's been divorced five times and she's given up on marriage as a result. Some would say if she's been divorced five times, she has five living husbands, not Jesus. He recognizes the reality of her divorce. He doesn't approve of it, nor does he sanction it, but he accepts the reality of it. He knows that she is living, as people would say in our century, without the benefit of clergy. Now, folks, Jesus not only knows all about her, but he knows all about us. The Bible says that all things are open before the eyes of the Lord. He knows everything that we say. He knows everything that we do. He knows everything that we think. Philip Brooks one time said, to keep clear of concealment, to keep clear of the need for concealment, to do nothing that cannot be done out in the middle of the Boston Commons at midday, I have come to see how more and more that seems to be the glory of a young man's life. It's an awful hour when the first necessity to hide anything comes. All of life is different than before. There are questions to be feared, eyes to be avoided, and subjects that must not be approached. And then the bloom of life is gone. Put that day off, said Philip Brooks. Put it off as long as possible. Put it off forever, if you can. Will Rogers, the humorist, said the same thing a little more colorfully when he said a person ought to live so he could sell the family parrot to the town gossip and have no fear. Jesus knows this woman. But not only that, he knows this woman's need. You know, there's a lovely gospel song that says, he looked beyond my faults and saw my need. Isn't that interesting? A lot of people never look beyond our faults, do they? But Jesus does. And a lot of people never know what our real needs are. But Jesus does. Beyond the false gaiety that this woman showed the world, Jesus saw a longing. A spiritual longing, a divine longing, a longing that most of the people in that community denied could ever exist in a woman like this. But Jesus knew her, and he knew her needs, and he knew that that longing was there. Secondly, Jesus loved this woman. He didn't love her with the tinseled love of the world, of which she had known too much already. He loved her with that spiritual divine love of which she had known too little. The sixth hour is midday, that is noon. The disciples have gone in town to get bread. Here comes this woman to draw water. Notice anything peculiar about that? Is there anybody else at the well? Apparently not. Let me tell you what's unusual about that. Back in that day, no self-respecting woman ever went to the well at noon. The women of that time used to go to the well first thing in the morning. It was a community time when all the women would get together and see one another and talk. Why is this woman so late? Is it because she has no friends among the women of the village? Perhaps they see her as a potential rival. Certainly they view her as someone with whom they do not wish to associate. There's a little verse that goes, "At the gate the poor were waiting, looking through the iron grating, with a terror in their eyes which is only seen in those who amidst the wants and woes hear the sounds of doors that close and the feet that pass them by." I think this woman knew the loneliness that comes from being without friends. But Jesus loved her. Get that, he knew her, and yet he loved her. Let me ask you a question. How many friends would you have if all of your friends knew every bad thing you've ever done in your life? How many friends do you still think you'd have? Let's go a step farther. How many friends do you think you'd have if your friends not only knew every bad thing you've ever done, but every horrible word that's ever come out of your mouth? How many friends do you still think you'd have? Let's go a step farther. How many friends do you think you'd have if they not only knew every bad thing you've ever done, every horrible word that's ever come out of your mouth, but every unworthy thought that has ever gone through your mind? How many friends do you still think you'd have? You'd be very fortunate to have three. You might have two. But I can tell you this, all of us would have at least one. For what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Elton Trueblood says we've overworked the word love. He'd like to see us replace it. The word he'd like to see us use is the word care. You can tell that Jesus loved this woman because he cared about her. A visitor one time walked into a kindergarten room where the children were marching round and round in circles as the music was playing, and they're clapping their hands. And when the music stopped, the stranger looked down at one little kindergarten boy, and he said, "Do you like doing that?" Little boy looked at him and said, "I hate it." The stranger says, "Then why do you do it?" Little boy simply pointed to the teacher and says, "Because she likes it." When we learn to love, we become concerned about other people. You can tell that Jesus loved this woman because he cared about her. Thirdly, Jesus respected this woman. No one else did. In fact, she probably no longer respected herself. How could she live with a man without being married to him and still respect herself? I think that women that do that show what they think of themselves, and it's not very much. One of the worst penalties of sin may be that we lose our own self-respect. But Jesus respected this woman, and he treated her with respect, not because of what she is. There's very little there to respect, but because of what she once was. You see, once as a child, she was just as pure and innocent as any. I don't want to embarrass you, but you've got a baby back there. What's the baby's name? Natalie. Would you stand up with Natalie, please? Hi, Natalie. How old is Natalie?
9 months.
9 months. Isn't she sweet? Hi, Natalie. Look at that. Yeah, clap. We clap for you. Sure, honey. Now, you put in her baby book that she helped a preacher preach a sermon today, okay? You write that down. Thank you very much. Did you realize that one time woman at the well was just as pure and innocent as Natalie is right now? She was just as pure and innocent as any of your grandbabies or any of your... And by the way, let me stop for a moment. I've got 7 grandchildren, and let's just get this out on the table right now. My grandchildren are the most intelligent, the most talented, the best-looking grandchildren that have ever been born on the face of the earth. Now, I can say that because this is my sermon. If you want to say it, you get your own sermon, okay? But the woman at the well, she was just as pure and innocent as little Natalie, or as your grandbabies were, or your children were. She was just as pure and innocent as you were at one time. You know, there's a lot about this woman that reminds me of Rahab the harlot. Can you imagine somebody marching into the city of Jericho and saying, "Hey folks, you know Rahab the harlot lives up there on the wall? Someday she's going to be the ancestor of the greatest king that Israel will ever have." Why, people laugh at somebody to say something like that. And what if they would have gone a step further and said, "Hey folks, you know Rahab the harlot lives up there on the wall? She's not only going to be the ancestor of the greatest king that Israel will ever have, she's going to be the ancestor of the Son of God himself." Why, people pick up stones and stone somebody to say something like that. And yet you open your Bibles to the very first chapter of Matthew. You remember last January 1st when you were going to read the New Testament through, and you started to read on January 1st, Matthew chapter 1, and you got into that, and you all of a sudden you hit those speed bumps called begots. So-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so, and you said, "Who in the world can understand this? Close it up, maybe next year," right? Get it back out and try it again. There's only about 17 or 18 of those begots in there. And it's very interesting. It's the earthly genealogy of Jesus. And you'll find that there are five women that are mentioned. That's very unusual for a Jewish genealogy. And one of those women, get this, is Rahab the harlot. Now people, when they discover that, they say, "Oh, that's horrible. Jesus has a harlot in his family tree? He ought to have a perfect family." Oh, that's an easy one to explain. There are no perfect families. There's some good families. My wife comes from a good family. John, my wife's got a great-great-grandfather who was baptized by Alexander Campbell and then came down the Ohio River and started a church. My wife's done all that genealogy stuff. She wants to look up my family tree and I won't let her. I asked my dad one time about our family tree and he mumbled something about rope. Not sure exactly what he meant by that. But here we find Rahab in Jesus' family tree. Here was a woman who was used for her faith and commended for her faith. And you read about this woman right here in John chapter 4. She's to be commended because of her faith. Now Jesus sees this woman's future, and he respects her for it. I don't respect everybody. I have trouble respecting people. When I preached in the heart of Los Angeles County in Downey, California, I remember a guy who came in one time. He had been drinking. It was on Sunday morning. He had been drinking. I don't know when the last time was he had taken a bath. And he didn't ask us for help. He demanded that we give him money. I don't know about you, but I have trouble respecting people like that. But no matter how bad the condition of the individual, Jesus respected the individual. Jesus loved her, he knew her, he respected her, and I think he saved her. There was little hope for this woman under Jewish law, under which Jesus grew up and lived. There was little hope for her under Samaritan law, under which she grew up and lived. There was little hope for her from her neighbors. She had little hope for herself. But I think that Jesus saved her. You see, 1 John 1:7 says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from almost every sin." Is that what that verse says? No, it doesn't say that at all. It says the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from every sin. Not almost every sin, but every sin. You see, folks, Jesus came to save people, and he was willing to take the risk involved to save this woman. Some might have suspected his motives, but Jesus took the risk. Some people might have criticized him for talking to a woman. Jewish men didn't talk to, especially Samaritan women back in that day. In fact, the old Jewish men used to get up and pray every morning, "Lord, I'm thankful that you made me neither a Gentile nor a woman." But Jesus respected this woman. He wanted to save this woman. He took a risk. Can you imagine anybody passing by on the road that day, looking over at the well and seeing Jesus talking to that woman? And if they knew both of them, they'd say, "Ha! He's supposed to be a prophet. If he was a prophet, he wouldn't be talking to that woman." And can you imagine the people that just knew the woman seeing her talking to a man saying, "Well, look at that. That guy she's living with better get ready to move out. She's got another man on her line." You can just hear the tongues begin to wag at a situation like that. But Jesus took the risk. He was willing to take a risk if it meant saving somebody's soul. In the fourth chapter of the book of John, we find in beginning with verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then down in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all I ever did. We like to recruit Christian workers, ministers, missionaries, teachers. We feel that's part of our task. We'd like to see our very best youth enter full-time vocational Christian service. We want the best. But here Jesus recruits an evangelist, small e, in the most unlikely place. In all of Samaria, this woman was least likely to be an evangelist. In fact, if I had been living and ministering in that town, and I was making up a list of people that I wanted to go out calling on behalf of Christ and his church and inviting people to come to church, I wouldn't have wanted that woman representing us. In fact, if I had been making up a list of prospects, people to win to Christ, I probably wouldn't have had a woman like that on my prospect list, because I'd say, people like that are too hard. You can't win people like that. Yet Jesus used her in the kingdom. Who would have picked bashful Saul to be the first king of Israel? I never would have picked somebody who hid in the baggage, but God did. Who would have picked David, the runt of the litter, to be the second and greatest king that Israel ever had? I never would have picked him, but God did. Who would have picked the stammering Moses, a man who couldn't get a sentence out without stuttering, to go before the most powerful man in the world and say, let my people go? I wouldn't have picked Moses, but God did. Who would have picked the world's greatest authority on the Jewish religion to be the apostle to the Gentiles? I never would have taken Saul and made him the apostle Paul. But God did. You see, folks, Jesus uses this woman at the well not only to save souls in Samaria, but to teach us some very important lessons. To teach us to heal and not to hurt. Ask yourself, do I heal more people than I hurt? Or do I hurt more people than I heal? He used this woman to teach us to convert, not condemn. There are a lot of people who like sermons that are designed to do nothing more than condemn, condemn, condemn. More condemnation you get in that sermon, preacher, the better I like it. The only problem with that is that many times that's all those sermons do. They condemn. They don't really convert. He used her to teach us to lift up and not to push down. He used her to teach us to look inside, not just outside. He used her to teach us to see not only the past and the present, but also the future when we look at someone. He used her to teach us to see potential and possibility in every person. And then perhaps the best lesson of all, he uses her to teach us that we too can win someone to Christ. Frank Laubach is the great teacher of the literacy movement. He's taught more people in the world to read and write than anyone else. They've got a little theme that they follow entitled, Each One, Teach One. And what they mean by that is, before they will agree to teach someone how to read and write, that person must in turn agree that once they learn to read and write, they'll use their life teaching at least one other person how to read and write. Now, let's suppose Christ would have done that. Suppose Christ would have said, before you can become a Christian, before your sins can be taken away, you must agree that you will spend the rest of your life in winning at least one other person to Christ. Would you have become a Christian? Let's look at it another way. Let's suppose Christ would have said, okay, you have 5 years from the time you become a Christian to win one other person to Christ, or your forgiveness will be canceled. Would you still be a Christian? Now, Christ didn't say that, but I think it's important for us to look at it that way, because you see, Christ never saved us so we could sit. Christ saved us so that we can be his hands, his feet, his mouth in the community. He saved us so that we can reach out and be his body, his hands, and win others to him. Dr. Dan Poling was interviewing Jane Addams of the Hull House. He said to her, what's the secret of your life? She said, I looked up into the face of Jesus, and then I looked into the needy faces of those boys and girls, and all I tried to do was to bring them together. That's what the woman at the well did. She spent a few moments looking at the face of Jesus, And then she looked into the faces of all those people in her community. People who wouldn't talk to her, people that slammed the door in her face, people who wouldn't go to the well with her, people that didn't want her around, people that gossiped about her. She went and got them, and all she tried to do was just bring the two together. Let me tell you, you don't ever have to see the inside of a Bible college to do that. You don't have to be ordained to do that. You don't have to know if the book of Hebrews is in the Old Testament or New Testament to do that. All you have to do is spend some time looking into the face of Jesus and then look into the needy faces of those people around you. Maybe they're people you work beside or you carpool with or you go to school with, or maybe they're even some people that sit around your own table. And all you have to do is just bring the two together. Just invite them to come and see, like the woman did. I was holding a revival in North Liberty, Indiana. A friend of mine was leading the singing, and he said something one night that he'll never forget. The reason he'll never forget is because I will never let him forget. He got tongue-tied. He tried to say, our hymn of invitation will be, and at the same time he tried to say, our hymn of decision will be, and it came out of his mouth, our hymn of indecision will be. Too many times that's the way it is, isn't it? But let me tell you what this song is that we're about to sing. First of all, it is an invitation hymn. If you've never accepted Christ as the Lord of your life, the invitation is for you to turn your life over to Him. It is Christ's invitation for you to come, turning from your sins, accepting Him, and being obedient in the waters of baptism, that you can be raised to walk in the newness of life. Peter said it best on the day of Pentecost when he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you've never accepted Christ, the invitation is first of all for you to come and accept Him today. But then if you're already a Christian, this hymn becomes a decision hymn. You see, I believe, according to Scripture, that every time we are confronted by Scripture, now get this, because this is new to a lot of people, every time we're confronted by Scripture, whether it be in a sermon, a communion meditation, a song, a billboard, that every time we are confronted by Scripture, it becomes a decision time for us. Because you see, we must now decide, what are we going to do with that Scripture? Now you say, well, Lee, where do you get that? I get that from the book of James, where James says, don't be a forgetful hearer. Be ye a doer of the word, and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves. You see, there are people in this community, I don't know them, but you do, that you can invite to the services this week, if you want to. You see, it's all a matter of what are you going to do with what God has given you. The invitation hymn that we're about to sing is Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. That's the invitation hymn. It's also a decision hymn. For you must now decide, what are you going to do with God's word? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the opportunities we have to hear about Jesus, and for the opportunities we have to share Him with others. And Father, we pray that just now, if there's one here today who's never accepted Christ as Lord, that this will be the time, the place, the occasion when they'll do just that. Come and confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and be obedient in the waters of baptism. But Father, also we pray that this will be a decision time, that already in minds there are names that are popping up of people that we're going to contact this afternoon, tomorrow, that we're going to bring with us to the service, that we're going to help point people toward Jesus, because He's the one that's going to be exalted. Have Your way in our life, Father, is our prayer. In Jesus' name.